Tonight we're in chapter 17 and 18 of 1 Kings, and we're introduced to Elijah, the prophet, Elijah being the Hebrew of his name there, and it simply means the Lord is God, and that's really the title of the message is the Lord is God, because that's what we're going to see in these two chapters, the Lord is God. And I think this is such a timely message for our country right now, where we're at and where we are as a church as well. And so I'm looking forward to getting into this. But the subject of these two chapters is really that there is only one true God. And the question that the chapters leave us with naturally is, will you trust your life to Him? Will you, as a Christian, completely trust your life in His hands and submit and surrender to what He is doing and what He wants to do in your life, even through circumstances that you may not understand? And if you're not a believer here tonight, then these two chapters are a declaration to you that there is only one true God, and that you're going to have to reckon with that. You're going to have to come face to face with that. You're going to be confronted by that reality at some point in your life. Now, God loves you enough to have brought you to hear this message tonight, so that you can make that decision before you die. And God in His grace wants you to confront this question before you die, because once you step into eternity, there's no turning back. You, by the way that you've lived your life, have made your decision. But tonight, the Lord wants you to know that He is God. There is no other. And if you'll trust your life to Him, your life will be in His hands forever. And He loves you. Now, in chapter 17, it's been 58 years since the kingdom was split into two after King Solomon died. And during that brief period of time, there's been seven different kings ruling over the 10 northern tribes of Israel. So seven kings in 58 years. Jeroboam, of course, started out as the first king of northern Israel, and he started down the wrong path. In an attempt to control the people and to keep them from going to Jerusalem and worshiping the Lord of Lords and King of Kings, he set up two golden calves, one in Bethel, southern Israel, one in Dan, northern Israel. And the attempt there was to control the people. He instituted his own religious feasts. He instituted common people into the priesthood, people that weren't called by God and weren't anointed by God to be doing what they were doing. Notice the attack always begins with those that are leading the church. And that we have people in the church today as well, pastors that are not called by God to be pastoring churches. And because they're not called by God to be there, they've been led astray, and there's all kinds of problems because of that. But that's the same thing that was happening there. It was a counterfeit religion that was being set up. And that's what the church of the last days is going to experience. There's counterfeit believers within that church of the last days. But be that as it may, getting here, each successive king in Israel is getting worse and worse. After Jeroboam, they progressively grow more and more evil. And the most wicked man of the kings so far is this man Ahab. He's on the throne here in chapter 17. We saw that at the end of chapter 16 last week. And Ahab married Jezebel, the daughter of a king in Sidon, who was also a priest of the false god named Baal. Now, in the time of Ahab, a new capital was built. Samaria was the new capital of northern Israel, where Ahab set up his temple to Baal. And Baal worship really became mainline. It was the mainline religion. It actually swallowed up and incorporated the two golden calves into it as well, into one big idol worshiping religion with pagan rituals. No longer was it hidden. No longer was it in secret. Now it's out in the open. It's completely being endorsed by the very palace of King Ahab himself. And so defiance of the Lord in Israel and wickedness that came along with it are now commonplace throughout the land. And so it's basically a high-handed sin against God. The God who not only miraculously brought Israel into existence through Abraham and Sarah and their line, but also a complete denial of His being, His holiness, His place in their lives. And right into the middle of this spiritually dark and evil time, God sends his prophet Elijah, Eliyahu. The Lord is God. And we read in 1 Kings 17:1, it says, "And Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead said to Ahab, 'As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word.'" Now notice, we don't really get too much background on Elijah, do we? He just kind of explodes onto the scene in a very dramatic fashion here in verse 1. Now, he doesn't have much of an origin story, and in this sense, he's a picture of Jesus Christ, who was and is and always will be, the Bible tells us. Jesus existed in eternity past, before the incarnation. Then he came and died on the cross and was buried for 3 days and rose again to live forevermore. Elijah pictures Jesus in that he appears on the scene in God's perfect time to do God's will and then is translated from the earth to heaven. We do know that Elijah here is from a rugged country, from Gilead, which was a hill country to the east of the Jordan River. And this speaks to his natural training and formation. Elijah was a rugged prophet. He appears not to have been very educated. He wasn't very refined, but that reflects the land that he's from. The land of Gilead is a rough hill country with forests there, and it's a wild land, or it was then. And God calls him out of that place into a role to serve Israel, and it's going to require toughness. It's going to require courage, just like the land that Elijah is from. Now, know this, God is always going to prepare his man or his woman of God for greater purposes. What might seem like drudgery or mundane everyday life is actually God's preparation for his greater purpose for you and for me. God uses the simple things of life, like the hills of Gilead, to shape future servants. God prepared Abraham through being a nomad, picking up his tents and traveling and moving about. He prepared Moses by being a shepherd in the desert for 40 years. He prepared David in the pastures with his sheep as he was going after and defending his flock and killing lions and bears. He prepared him for the day that he faced Goliath and then later became a king that served his people just like he served those sheep. So Elijah was prepared by God, and he comes onto the scene already a man, rugged man, dramatically appearing before the throne of Ahab to pronounce a message of doom. Do you realize how much courage that must have taken to stand suddenly before the king and to pronounce judgment? He had to have been a tough, courageous dude. Put yourself in Elijah's shoes for a moment with me. He comes in uninvited, declares the word of the Lord to a man who is known for his wickedness and high-handed rebellion against God. He says, "As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand," there in verse 1, "there shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word." Ahab, the reason Ahab is being told this is because Ahab is the responsible individual. He's responsible for leading the nation. And so he has the responsibility to right the wrong and to choose to worship the one true God. Now, Baal, the God that Ahab is serving, Jezebel, his wife's God, he's also serving alongside of her. And Baal was known to his followers as the God of thunder and the provider of rain for the harvest. And so together with Asherah, Baal and Asherah had these certain rituals that the people would worship them. There were a lot of fertility rituals that were practiced, and they would call upon Baal's favor to basically send an abundant harvest. And so God is going to directly confront Israel, this God of and this God of thunder that they're worshiping. He's going to judge them right in the area that they're so rebelliously sinning against him. He's going to show the nation who is really God, who really controls the rain, who really is in charge and in control of the world. Perhaps that's why he sends Elijah. whose name again means the Lord is God. Verse 2, then the word of the Lord came to him saying, get away from here and turn eastward and hide by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. Now this must have been difficult for Elijah to hear at this moment. God brings him on the scene in a dramatic way. He stands before the king and prophesies, and then God tells him, now go hide, Elijah. Imagine, that would be pretty tough to hear, probably a humbling moment. All right, Elijah, you spoke, now shut your mouth and go hide. So just as he's come on the scene, just as quickly, God wants him out of there. And that could be hard for any man of God. I know that as a pastor, we can struggle with pride in the ministry, wanting to be used by God. And we think, oh God, if you just get me up there and let me open my mouth, I'll do it for you, God. And here's Elijah, and he gets the opportunity, and then God says, all right, now I'm taking you out for the next 3 years. So pretty humbling moment for Elijah. But you know what? The Lord has to humble all of us. We all have to come to that place where we realize it's not about us, it's about God. It's about his plan and what he is doing. So God knows the persecution that's going to come. He knows that Ahab is going to be sending men out to scour the countryside to find Elijah, because as the prophecy comes true and there's no rain, they are going to be looking for Elijah, and they're saying, we got to kill this guy. And so God knows that, and so he's going to send Elijah to a place where he wants him to hide. And I imagine that was humbling because, you know, as a man too, our natural instinct is when we're confronted with something, we want to step up to the challenge, right? But here God says, no, I actually want you to go and hide. That's very difficult. So God is working in Elijah's life at the same time as he's working on the greater scene here. He has plans to refine and build Elijah's faith. And test his obedience and preparing him for an even greater confrontation in the distant future. How can he face 350 prophets of Baal in chapter 18 if he can't obey God in this small thing of going and hiding away and following the Lord's voice? Verse 4, and it will be that you shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there. So he went and did according to the word of the Lord, for he went and stayed by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. Wow. Okay, so notice with me a couple of things here. Elijah was to be provided for so long as he walked in obedience to the Lord's will. Very important principle in those verses. As you follow the word of the Lord, God is going to take care of you. As you listen and seek the Lord for his will, and then hear his word, and then walk in that, guess what? The Lord will provide. Notice that God only gives Elijah a brook here, though, not a river. You know, he just gives him just enough of a trickle. This brook Cherith is really not a very big brook. It's not a big source of water, but God doesn't give Elijah that river because Elijah doesn't need a river. Elijah needed a little brook that would remind him that God was providing for him every day. Elijah needed to be in a place where he was going to be dependent upon the Lord. So God provided naturally the water for Elijah. Elijah would have had to get up every day and to go to draw that water and to drink from that stream. But he also provided supernaturally for him, working together there with the raven. And what a bird that God chooses, right? The raven of all birds. You know, not a majestic golden eagle here or anything like that. It's a black raven that's known for scavenging. Ravens are known for capitalizing on the situation, right? Taking advantage of anything they can. And that's the bird God chooses, not really a smart bird, not really a desirable bird. In fact, according to Leviticus 11:15, the raven was an unclean bird that was not fit for eating. And yet here, this unclean bird was going to bring Elijah food every day. God's ways are not our ways, are they? God's thoughts are not our thoughts. We wouldn't have ever thought of this. You know, we would have chose something else. But if you study the word of God, how many times do we see this? God chooses, he does things his way. He has a plan, and it often doesn't make sense to us. He chose old Abraham, 100-year-old Abraham, and barren Sarah. She's never had kids, to bring forth an entire nation. He saved Moses using a little wicker basket in the river that happened to drift right by the Pharaoh's daughter, and she plucks him out of the Nile River and raises him in her household. Who knew? God used Joshua to march around the city of Jericho 7 times. What kind of a battle plan is that? And yet God knew what was going to happen. So he told him, you march, you blow the trumpets, I'll do the rest. God, in his wisdom, chose the raven to bring Elijah food 2 times a day. Now think about it with me. If it would have been a dog carrying a bag of food in its mouth or something like that every day to the same place, or a mule maybe, somebody would have followed that animal. They would have seen it. Where's this thing going every day? But instead, God so wisely chooses this raven flying through the air, no one would even think twice. So what a strange time, though, this must have been for Elijah. But know this, God was using even this time by the brook in the desert to build his faith, to refine his character, to prepare him for the greater challenge to come. And guys, that's a message you're always going to be hearing from me, because it's in the scriptures and it's time and time again. God is preparing you. God is getting you ready. God is training you. Right now, the circumstances that you're in, we need to be asking, Lord, what is it that you're trying to teach me? What is it that you want me to learn? In verse 7, we read, and it happened that after a while that the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. So here we come to a very interesting circumstance that I'm sure was difficult for Elijah. Watching the brook day after day until it gets to a point where it's completely dried up because of the prophecy, the fulfilling word of God, puts Elijah in a tough spot. He may have been asking, Lord, what are you doing here? Don't you love me? Didn't you say you were going to provide for me? If you think about it, being alone here in the desert, camped out by a brook, waiting for a raven 2 times a day, that must have been pretty hard. But now that brook dries up. At least he had that to listen to every day. Now it's gone. Why would God allow that brook to dry up? Well, part of the answer is that God doesn't want us trusting in his gifts and blessings, but rather trusting in him alone. You see, sooner or later, every one of us is going to go through testing to show how dependent we are upon God. See, our hearts have to be tested to see if we're getting comfortable with the gifts and the blessings that God provides, or and forgetting about the relationship that we have with God. It's so easy for us, and especially here in America, right? We've been so blessed. We've been so blessed. And so we can often look to the blessings and we think, oh, this is great, this is wonderful, and we can get comfortable living in that. And we can grow complacent and apathetic in our relationship with Jesus. But God, sooner or later, will allow us to go through time of testing, because he doesn't want us to be just comfortable drifting along, not really fulfilling his call, his will in our lives. He wants us to grasp the greater purpose. So when we are uncomfortable, how much faith do we have then? That's the question. When you get uncomfortable, how much faith do you have? Do we trust that God has a plan in what he's doing? Hey, I'll tell you, I'm uncomfortable right now when I'm looking at what's going on with the nation and the voting and all of that. I'm a little bit uncomfortable, but do we trust the Lord in this? Do we know he has a plan? He does. He does. He really does. And he did for Elijah too. Look at verse 8. Then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. See, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you. Notice this word doesn't come until the brook is completely dried up. That's so often how it is, isn't it? The Lord leads us a step at a time. God has a plan. It might be a plan that doesn't seem to make sense to us, but he has a plan of action. We need to trust him, not ourselves. Verse 10, so he arose and went to Zarephath, and when he came to the gate of the city, indeed a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, please bring me a little water in a cup that I may drink. And as she was going to get it, he called to her and said, please bring me a morsel of bread in your hand. So he's like, hey, she's going to go get the water for me. Let's see if we can take it a little further. See if we can get some bread too out of this. Verse 12, so she said, as the Lord your God lives, I do not have bread, only a handful of flour in a bin and a little oil in a jar. And see, I'm gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son that we may eat it and die. So notice with me here, this widow is not doing great. She's not an affluent widow who's doing well, and yet that's who God sends Elijah to. Talk about, once again, being humbled, right? Being humbled. God, you're going to provide for me my subsistence in life through this lady who's out looking for her last meal right now. She's looking to gather some sticks for the last fire to bake the last bit of flour so that then she can die. Wow. But what I want you to see about this is that this woman in the line of duty, God intervenes. And so here she is. She's gathering sticks to do the next thing so that she can prepare to die. And yet in the midst of her doing that, God comes and brings Elijah with this word from the Lord for her. So let that be an encouragement for you and me tonight that we need to keep doing what we're supposed to be doing. And when we're doing what we're supposed to be doing, God will take care of us. Verse 13, Elijah said to her, do not fear. Go and do as you have said, but make me a small cake from it first and bring it to me. And afterward, make some for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bin of flour shall not be used up, nor shall the jar of oil run dry until the day the Lord sends rain on the earth. Now, really quickly, jump back to verse 12 and notice that when she responded to Elijah in verse 12, she said, as the Lord your God lives. So notice there, she's not claiming this God as her own. She's an unbeliever. And yet God is on the scene here to show her that he truly is God. God cares about stuff like that. God cares about revealing himself. He will come down and reveal himself to those that are in need. And that's what he's doing with this lady right here, this widow from Zarephath. And so Elijah tells her, hey, he's sure to tell her that the Lord God of Israel is going to provide for her, that the Lord God of Israel is going to do that until he sends rain on the earth. So once again, we see that the Lord is able to overcome death and dead ends. He's the God who provides for his people who trust him. He's Jehovah Jireh. Verse 15, so she went away and did according to the word of Elijah. She actually gives it a try. And he and her household ate for many days. Now that would have taken some faith on her part to trust Elijah, but she did it. So we see here, she's open. She's willing. Verse 16, the bin of flour was not used up, nor did the jar of oil run dry. Even though she only had a little bit, every day God was miraculously multiplying that oil and flour according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Elijah. Now it happened after these things that the son of the woman who owned the house became sick. And his sickness was so serious that there was no breath left in him. And so she said to Elijah, what have I to do with you, O man of God? Have you come to bring me to bring my sin to remembrance and to kill my son? So all of a sudden, tragedy breaks out. Everything was going smooth. Everything was working out great. And then into that, suddenly, there's tragedy. Isn't that so often how life is? Life seems to be going along great. Everything's wonderful. The oil and the flour are being multiplied every day, and we're living, we're making it, and then something happens, another test. It's another test. Are we going to trust God? Now, this widow, she immediately blames Elijah as somehow responsible for her son's death. But notice she also mixes in there in verse 18 the possibility that her own sin could have had something to do with God's taking away her son. Now, many commentators believe that being a widow in Zarephath, which was in Zidon, which is where Baal was worshipped as God, that this could be possibly her realizing, hey, my past worship of this false god may be the problem here. And this just shows us how confusing the tragedies of this life can be for us. From a human perspective, we can't explain all of these things. We don't understand. There's natural evils like hurricanes, earthquakes, tornadoes, fires. Then there's moral evils that are from sin. They cause sicknesses and death. And all of these things remind us that this isn't the way the world was supposed to be. But however, because of sin, we now live in a cursed and fallen world. These kinds of things happen. So we should never look at these things that happen to us as if there's only one reason for them. A lot of times that's what we try to do. The fires in California, oh, got to be judgment, right? Until it's our house that burns down. And then we're looking for other reasons, right? Well, what was it? But listen, we shouldn't just pin it down on one reason, because only God truly knows everything that's going on, everything that he's accomplishing through that event. Listen, those events could be demonic. They could be retributive. They could be natural. And they could also be a warning from God all at the same time. God could have all of that going on in varying degrees through one thing that happens. The Bible shows us that very clearly. And the Bible also shows us we're finite. We don't understand these things. We don't understand God's ways. The Bible tells us that God providentially allows circumstances like these in order to bring about a greater good for his glory. And that's what's going to happen here. Look at verse 19. He said to her, "Give me your son." So he took him out of her arms and carried him to the upper room. Again, notice she's recognizing that God's going to do something here. She surrenders her son into Elijah's arms when he says, "Give me your son." And he carries her up to the room, lays him down on the bed. Then he cries out to the Lord and said, "Oh, Lord, my God, have you also brought tragedy on the widow with whom I lodged by killing her son?" Again, notice Elijah also attributes the death of the widow's son to God. But I want you to know something here. The sense of the Hebrew word in both of these verses is as a secondary cause. And so when you think about that, that's actually true. God is the giver of life, and he also knows the number of our days. And when our lives are over, he takes our life in that sense. So we might say, yes, God will kill us when we're done. But it's a secondary cause, isn't it? Because the Bible also reveals the primary cause of sin, or death, is sin. Death is not a part of God's original creation, but because of sin, death entered into creation. So let's see how God, though, is going to be glorified through this child's death. In verse 21, it says, Elijah stretched himself out on the child three times and cried out to the Lord and said, "Oh Lord, my God, I pray, let this child's soul come back to him." And then the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came back to him, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper room into the house and gave him to his mother. And Elijah said, "See, your son lives." Then the woman said to Elijah, "Now by this I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is the truth." So again, the narrators are wanting you and I to grasp something very important here, that God is not restricted in his power and his sovereignty and his ability to bring life anywhere. Here in Zarephath, located in Sidon, which is Baal's territory, here's God unrestricted bringing about the raising of this child from the dead. That is the power of God. There is no other God. God is making a statement here. And notice her true confession. The resurrection, that through this resurrection of this child comes her faith now squarely and purely in God. She says, "Elijah is a man of God, and the word of the Lord through him is truth." Now, I also want you to notice here in the story that Elijah is becoming a man of even greater faith and prayer. God is developing him in this, and his faith is seen in his prayer life. Now, you or me, we would have perhaps seen that dead child and said, that's it. There's nothing else we can do. But Elijah, being a man of God with faith, with a prophet of God, he says, no, this isn't the end. Now, I'm not suggesting that when somebody dies in our life that we're to immediately call everybody together and say, we're going to pray until this person revives. Well, what I am saying is that notice that Elijah says, I'm not giving up. I am going to pray, and I'm going to pray, and I'm going to pray again. And that is going to come into play later on in his story. This kind of persistent prayer. In fact, James chapter 5, verse 17 says that Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly. That's how James describes Elijah. He's a man like you or I, but he prayed earnestly. Now, he goes on to say that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And then he prayed again, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. So Elijah learned to be a man of prayer through waiting on the Lord, spending time with the Lord. He spent time at the brook, being supernaturally provided for by the Lord, and then also now with the widow, watching God provide. And then he says, you know what? I'm going to take this case before the Lord, and I'm not going to give up. And guys, I think it's a great example for you and for me. Let's jump into chapter 18 here tonight and get through this chapter as well. It's a wonderful chapter of God's mighty power. It says, and it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, go present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the earth. In other words, it's time. Elijah, you've been living by faith these last 3 years. You've been protected by me, and now it's time to go out and to confront Ahab and this false god Baal, who, by the way, doesn't exist. Verse 2, so Elijah went to present himself to Ahab, and there was a severe famine in Samaria. And Ahab had called Obadiah, who was in charge of his house. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. For so it was that while Jezebel massacred the prophets of the Lord, that Obadiah had taken 100 prophets and hidden them, 50 to a cave, and had fed them with bread and water. I love that. Notice that God has got his men and women everywhere, right? Obadiah is a more refined and educated man living in the palace. He's a steward under King Ahab. And there are some Christians that might look at that and go, you know, how could he do that? How could he live there in the palace and support this wicked king like that? But notice that God had Obadiah positioned there strategically in order to do good works, didn't he? And I want to encourage you here tonight that you might be, who knows, working in the governor's office or something like that. Or maybe you've got a job in one of these places where you're wondering, man, should I even be here? Well, is the Lord using you? Does the Lord have good works for you there to walk in? If the answer is yes, well then, yeah, God has got you there, and you need to be obedient. You need to be faithful. The Lord has his men and women in all different kinds of places that we might look at and never think that God would have somebody there. But he does. And so, in different businesses and in different organizations, we have those people that their hearts are loyal to the Lord and they're doing his work. Verse 5, and Ahab had said to Obadiah, go into all the land, to the springs of water, and to all the brooks. Perhaps we may find grass to keep the horses and mules alive so that we will not have to kill any livestock. And so the drought is so bad at this point that the animals, that the livestock of the land and the army horses that pull the chariots, they're starting to die off. And so Ahab says, look, these animals, they're way too valuable. We've got to find something for them. So they divided the land between them and went to explore it. Ahab went one way and Obadiah went the other way. And now as Obadiah was on his way, suddenly Elijah met him and he recognized him and fell on his face and said, is that you, my Lord Elijah? And he answered him, it is I. Go tell your master Elijah is here. So the last thing Obadiah expects, there's Elijah, the man that everybody's been looking for. And then Elijah goes, hey, go get Ahab. In verse 9, Obadiah, he says, how have I sinned that you're delivering your servant into the hand of Ahab to kill me? As the Lord your God lives, there's no nation nor kingdom where my master has not sent someone to hunt for you. And when they said he's not here, he took an oath from that kingdom or nation that they could not find you. And now you say, go tell your master Elijah's here. And it shall come to pass as soon as I'm gone from you that the Spirit of the Lord will carry you to a place I do not know, so that when I go and tell Ahab and he can't find you, he'll kill me. But I, your servant, have feared the Lord from my youth. Was it not reported to you, my Lord, what I did when Jezebel killed the prophets of the Lord and how I hid 100 men of the Lord's prophets, 50 to a cave and fed them with bread and water? And now you say, go tell your master Elijah's here. He'll kill me. So Obadiah is tripping out. He understands that Elijah, this man of God, he's going to be led by the Spirit of God. Remember what Jesus said about the Spirit? It's like the wind. You never know where it's coming from and where it's going next, right? And you know, God has anointed some of his servants to be like the wind, right? Some of them go all over the place. I think of my own life in a sense. It's kind of like that. I remember my very first mission trip was to Hawaii. Rough place to suffer for the Lord, I'm telling you. But I wasn't going to go on that trip. I thought for sure, there's no way. I was a young Marine. I didn't have the money for it. And I didn't know if I'd even be able to get the time off. But one day the college pastor walked up to me and he said, hey, Phil, I'm really excited to tell you, somebody paid for you to be able to go to Hawaii. And I'm thinking, you dirty dog, you know? No, they didn't, you know, but it was the Lord. And I went on that mission trip, and the Lord stirred up my heart for missions on that trip. And since then, I've been on many more and all around the world. And it's been amazing to see. But here's Obadiah going, oh, no. Elijah's going to get whisked off by the Spirit somewhere else, and I'm going to get killed because of it. Verse 15, then Elijah said, as the Lord of hosts lives before whom I stand, I will surely present myself to him today. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. And then it happened when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said to him, is that you, O troubler of Israel? Hold on a second here, right? You guys see how Ahab has been so deceived by his sin? He's here calling Elijah, the prophet, the troubler of Israel. That's what sin does, doesn't it? Sin deceives us, and it twists the truth. Sin is always seeking to justify itself. We know that that's true, don't we? When we sin, we're always looking for an excuse. We're always looking for a way to shift the blame, to put it on someone else. And that's what Ahab has done right here. Sin works in this way. It hardens one's heart. It deceives you to understand the truth. And then it twists that and shifts the blame somewhere else. That's what sin does in a person's heart. And so maybe you've been around someone like that who is so deceived by their sin that they're actually blaming you for what's going on in their life. And it's a really frustrating thing. But Elijah, here's a great example. He's not having any of it. He says, I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, in that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and have followed the Baals. And now, therefore, send and gather all Israel to me on Mount Carmel, the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. So Ahab sent for all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together on Mount Carmel. And Elijah came to all the people and said, how long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. But the people answered him not a word. Now, something very interesting in verse 21 here, that word falter there literally means lame. It can also mean tripped up or entangled. And so a person, if you think about that, a person who is lame, they can't walk because something's not right either with their foot or their legs. And so they are not able to walk in the way that they're supposed to, right? They're not able to walk through life the way that they could. That's specifically there, I believe, the Spirit of God putting that in there and Elijah making that play on words because he wants them to see, Israel, you're entangled by sin and you're spiritually not running the race that God has called you to. And that's what happens when we falter between two opinions. When we're lame, it's a lame place to be, right? When you're faltering between two opinions, and we're not single-minded. We're tripped up. We're entangled. We can't spiritually run the race that God wants us to when we're in that position. And so, you know, that's the position that a lot of people are in today, because to them, truth is relative, right? All truth is relative. No one's willing to sit down and say, no, this is truth. And that's not true. And not everything can be true, right? And so because so many people are not willing to say, look, this is truth and that's not truth, there's this illogical idea, all these illogical ideas that are, they're just making our nation lame today. They're crippling our nation. They're crippling us. And we're not able to run the race on the course that God wants us to run. Verse 22, then Elijah said to the people, I alone am left a prophet of the Lord. But Baal's prophets are 450 men. So I guess the priests of Asherah didn't show up, and that's probably because they were with Jezebel doing something else, maybe a different ritual or something like that. But verse 23, therefore, let them give us two bulls and let them choose one bull for themselves, cut it into pieces, lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it. And I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it. And then you call on the name of your gods, and I'll call on the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God. So all the people answered and said, it is well spoken. Now remember, all of the events have led up to this moment. Elijah's faith has been fashioned for this moment. And man, he is confident in the Lord as God, isn't he? You can just see it in the way that he's speaking here. And in verse 25, now Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose one bull for yourselves and prepare it first, for you are many, and call on the name of your God, but put no fire under it. So they took the bull, which was given them. Elijah's like, you guys are a whole bunch of people. You guys go first. So they prepared it, called on the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, oh, Baal, hear us. But there was no voice. No one answered, because there's no one there, right? Then they leaped about the altar which they had made. And so it was at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is meditating, or he's busy, or he's on a journey, or perhaps he's sleeping and must be awakened. So really, he's kind of mocking this false god here. And the Hebrew word there for he's busy really means tending to relieving himself, basically. So he's going, you know, hey, maybe your God's asleep. Maybe he's in the restroom right now. Maybe he's, traveling. Maybe you need to get a hold of him. So they cried out loud in verse 28. They cut themselves as there was their custom with knives and lances until the blood gushed out on them. So they're getting into a frenzy. They're working themselves up into a frenzy here. And this is actually a very demonic activity. In verse 29, when midday was past, they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, but there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, come near to me. So all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And Elijah, and by the way, that's a symbolic action of basically repairing the worship of Israel to the one true God. And verse 31 says, and Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, Israel shall be your name. So all of this is symbolic. He's getting 12 stones. He's reminding them, hey, you guys came from the Lord. And verse 32, with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, made a trench around the altar large enough to hold two seahs of seed. And he put the wood in order, cut the bull in pieces, and laid it on the wood and said, fill four water pots with water and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. And then he said, do it a second time. And then he said, do it a third time. And they did it a third time. So the water ran all around the altar, and he also filled the trench with water. So he's going, you know what? We're going to make sure that there's no possible way you guys can think that there's some sort of trickery going on here. We're gonna show you without a doubt that God is God. And so they pour the water all around it till there's water in the trench. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Notice the difference between what Elijah's doing and what the prophets of Baal are doing. It really is the difference between a man-made religion and true religion from God. And here's the difference. In man-made religion, it's all about the show, isn't it? It's all about the 450 prophets dancing around and screaming and shouting and quivering and even cutting themselves. That's man-made religion. There's a lot of churches that are operating under the spirit of man-made religion today. There's definitely the spirit moving, but it's not the Holy Spirit. It's the spirit of those emotions, right? The spirit of emotional man, the flesh. That's man-made religion. But then the opposite of that is, here's Elijah. He's calmly standing there before the people. He knows it's not about him. It's about what God is going to do. And so he's just talking. He's just talking to the Lord. He says in verse 37, "Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God and that you have turned their hearts back to you again." And in that moment, verse 38, "Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, 'The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God.' And Elijah said to them, 'Seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape.' So they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and executed them there." Again, Elijah the Tishbite from Gilead was a tough dude. And he realizes this is a crucial moment where there's a fork in the road and there's no going back. And so he's put this decision before the people, and they clearly see there's no way they can doubt that God is God. And he says, "We're not turning back. Get those guys and take them out right now." And the people do. And it was a moment. It was a moment of revival in the history there of Israel. Unfortunately, it's not going to last. We'll get into that next week. I'm going to stop right here in verse 40 tonight, and we'll pick up the story in verse 41 next week. But I want you to see something here tonight that is so, so important. God is not afraid to show himself and to show his power. There's only one God, one true God, and that is the Lord God of Israel, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, right? And the God of the Bible reveals him to us. And I want to challenge anybody that's listening tonight that God is not a God to be trifled with. And if you're truly seeking him and you are truly desiring to know that he is real, you can ask him to reveal himself to you, and he will. He will. He is a very real God that will allow you to know him. He'll bring you to know him through the circumstances in your life, but not just circumstances, through the Holy Spirit drawing you to the truth of his son, Jesus Christ. And so I encourage you tonight to know that he is God, and to, if you have doubts about that, to ask the Lord to reveal himself to you. He certainly is capable of doing that, as we see in the scriptures and through so many testimonies. And for you guys here tonight, you all know you've faced this in your life, or if you haven't, you will, that moment in which you are going to have to choose. How long are you going to falter between two opinions? Are we going to falter between thinking, hey, somehow, this is what saves us, or this is what I need to be good, or this is what I need in order to be provided for? Or are we going to say, you know what? I need the Lord, and that's it. The Lord is God, and I'm going to trust him in the midst of my life, in this circumstance that I'm going through right now. And I can guarantee you the Lord wants to provide for you. He wants to lead you. He wants to guide you. But you have to settle that first. You can't be faltering between those two opinions. It's either the Lord or it's whatever else you're looking to. But we've got to make up our minds and then go all in. Let's pray. Lord, we just pray that your spirit today would, through the word of God and through your love and through your work in our lives, that, Lord, you would just help us to make up our minds, Lord, on this, Lord. And, well, really, there's no making up the mind, Lord. It's just receiving the truth. So Lord, help us to recognize that which is false, that which is not true, and just not even there, and recognize what is real. And Lord, that we would surrender to you in our lives. Lord, that we would trust in you, that we would commit our way to you completely. I just pray for anybody here tonight, Lord, that might be wavering. They're on the fence, Lord. And Lord, they're looking maybe to the blessings and the gifts, and they've forgotten about you, Lord, that you're the one that provides all those things. Lord, tonight, would you just gently remind them that you are the source of their life, that you desire a relationship with them, and that, Lord, you want us to be dependent on you. Not the government, not money, not position or fame, but you, Lord, it's you. So, Lord, I pray that like Elijah was humbled tonight, Lord, that we would be humbled. And Lord, that we would come back to just depending on you alone. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.